Now, on Saturday, we thought about the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1, and we were taken up with that great chapter of the Word of God, and we managed to get through it in a couple of hours. You would know that Paul wrote a companion volume that we described as the Epistle to the Colossians, likely written about the same time as was the little Epistle to Philemon, and they would have been dispatched from Rome to the region of Asia at that particular time. I thought that during the week we could maybe look at the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. Now, there's a lot in it as well, but we've got longer to get through it, and I thought that maybe it could occupy us for the five evenings. We'll just see how we get on. It means if we're going through it in a leisurely fashion like that, there are maybe places where we'll be able to lift matters that could be topical rather than expositional and speak of these things as we move through. So shall we read the first eight verses tonight? We'll hardly get through these eight verses, but we'll read the first eight verses of Colossians chapter 1, and we'll discover as we go through the chapter that there are things in it that's so practical, affecting our individual Christian lives, and then there are other matters that are largely doctrinal relating to the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1 and 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now on Saturday there was a little bit of discussion as to whether the epistle to the Ephesians was written directly to the assembly at Ephesus, or was it a letter that was applicable to a number of assemblies in Asia, a kind of circular letter. Well, I don't think we're in any doubt as far as this epistle to the Colossians is concerned, and Paul wrote to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. But we must keep in mind, beloved, that Paul himself had never been in the city of Colossae. We learn that from chapter 2. He groups the Colossians with the Laodiceans as those who had not seen his face in the flesh, so he'd never visited Colossae. But it's very evident that Colossae had been influenced when Paul was preaching at Ephesus. There's a little phrase in Acts chapter 19 which speaks of all Asia hearing the word. In other words, Ephesus was a hub from which the gospel radiated to all the other districts of Asia at that particular time. And it's very likely that the man who was responsible for carrying the gospel to Colossae was the man whose name we learned in verse 7, Epaphras. Ye learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Now the possibility is that Epaphras had been converted when the gospel was preached at Ephesus, and he in turn carried the gospel back to his home territory, to that city of Colossae. Now maybe there's a little lesson there for our souls. Every one of us have a responsibility to our home area. You may remember that when the man of Gadara was converted in Mark chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said to him, go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for thee. He would have been keen to have gone with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have joined that apostolic band as a kind of missionary to other areas. And he would have been able to give his testimony. I'm sure he would have drawn a crowd. He would have filled the town hall if it had been advertised that he was giving his testimony. But no, the Lord says, look, you go home. And every one of us have a responsibility just where we are at any given time. It said of the people in Nehemiah's day that from above the horse gate, the priest repaired every man over against his own house. So just where he lived, there he labored. And it was thus with this man Epaphras. He was one of themselves. He belonged to Colossae. And having been converted, he then carried the gospel back to Colossae, and a work for God was accomplished at that particular time. So as far as the beginnings of the work was concerned, he was responsible. But you know, Paul had heard of the godly order that obtained in the assembly there, and it really cheered his heart, according to chapter 2. Now you might say, why was this letter written? One of our brethren yesterday was emphasizing every book of the Bible has a specific purpose for writing. There's a theme, there's a subject, and you might say, well, as far as Colossians is concerned, what is the point of the epistle to the Colossians? Well, the assembly at Colossae was under pressure. False teachers were trying to infiltrate. And there were two particular forms of false teaching being propagated among the people there at Colossae. Now, happily, the assembly hadn't taken on board, but they were endangered by this false teaching. And the first type of false teaching is what we call Judaizing. That is, there were those who dogged the footsteps of Paul and these early missionaries, and they came on behind them, and they said to the new converts, now, it is true that faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, but you've got to keep the law as well. And you've got to observe all the holy days. And you've really got to observe all the dietary laws. And you've really got to submit to circumcision. I suppose it's kind of summarized in what happened when people came from Judea to Antioch and told the saints, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so these Judaizers insidiously were trying to infiltrate the people of God and encouraging them to add works, the works of the law, to faith in Christ for salvation. Now, my dear brethren and sisters, we know we've been taught well from the Word of God, and it's emphasized particularly in the Epistle to the Romans, a man is justified by faith, apart from, without, the works of the law. And yet these people were saying, holy days must be observed, dietary laws must be kept. And so Paul warns of these in chapter 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. These things are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the substance, is of Christ. And so Paul deals with that. He faces it head on, not extensively in the Epistle to the Colossians, but he shows that the Judaizers were in error. Don't give an inch of ground to the Judaizers. But then there was another major problem, and the problem this time came from those whom we call Gnostics. Now, I'll explain that word. In fact, I'll spell it, because it's got a silent G at the beginning of it. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Gnostics. And the word Gnostic comes from a Greek word which means knowledge. Now, we tend to use the negative form of that word more often as we speak today. And we speak about people being agnostics. And an agnostic is someone who says, I don't know. Or they wouldn't say that they're an atheist. In fact, we have a radio presenter in the UK called John Humphreys. He's one of the anchor men in one of the big regular morning radio programs. And John Humphreys had been a kind of a religious man, but then he became disillusioned and he was making a big attempt to become an atheist. He wanted to be an atheist. And then he wrote a book, and he called himself a failed atheist. He wrote the book called In God We Doubt. And so he would say, I'm agnostic. I'm not an atheist, but I'm agnostic. I would like to be an atheist, but I just can't get there. I just don't know. And the agnostic is saying, I don't know. Now, I didn't learn anything of Greek at the school, but I learned a little bit of Latin. And there is a Latin word or an English word based on Latin that is the equivalent of our word agnostic based on Greek. And the English word is ignoramus. An ignoramus is saying, I don't know. An agnostic is saying, I don't know. So the agnostic is saying, I don't know if there's a God. I don't know if there's life after death. I don't know if the Bible is a reliable volume. I don't know. But these people at Colossae were saying, we do know. We are Gnostics. We have superior knowledge. We know all about the spirit realm. We know all about angels. And we want to initiate you into the secrets with which we have become familiar. And we really want you to worship these angels that we've got to know about. And friends, they were relegating the Lord Jesus Christ to the status of an angel. And that was fundamental doctrinal error. And again, Paul faces that head on in this epistle to the Colossians. And I did say that as far as the Judaizers were concerned, he said, "Let no man therefore judge you." As far as the Gnostics were concerned, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his own fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head." And so Paul is saying, you beware of these men. And we'll discover as we go through chapter 1 that the apostle accords to the Lord Jesus his true status. And we'll see in a night or two that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of God's creation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is absolutely preeminent. He can never be placed on a par with angels. In fact, Paul will tell us, he created angels, things that were invisible, things in the heavens. He was their creator. And so it's good for us to have proper thoughts, lofty thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the purpose for the writing of Colossians was to counter these two errors, the Judaizers and the Gnostics. Now, that is the introduction. Introductions are boring, aren't they? Introductions are tedious. And you're maybe glad to get the introduction out of the way. And so we come to the text of Scripture, and all I'm going to do is go through the verses, see what is said, lift little things, speak about them. If there's an application to be made to our own life, try to make the applications. And I do trust that as we go through this, it will be a blessing to us. Now, as far as the first verse or two is concerned, we'll discover that some of the things that are raised are things that were talked about on Saturday, because there's a similar kind of an introduction to the epistle to the Ephesians. So I won't be always saying, as we said on Saturday, or as we noticed on Saturday, or as we observed on Saturday. If I say again what was said on Saturday, well, it's good that you've remembered that it was said before, and it'll be reinforced. So some of the things in this verse or two will be a kind of duplication, maybe, of one or two things that were said on Saturday. But I won't always be going back and saying, we said that on Saturday. Okay. Right then. Notice how Paul describes himself here as he introduces the epistle. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he was an apostle in a special way. There are those in the Bible who are called the apostles of the Lamb. They are the 12. The 12 apostles. And they had a kind of special position. And friends, as far as the 12 apostles are concerned, they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is a delightful thing, isn't it? People speak about the 10 lost tribes. They're not lost at all. They're not lost as far as God is concerned. There's a day coming when there will be the United Kingdom. I know that you think I come from the United Kingdom. And I suppose, in a sense, I do. The United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. But I want to tell you, there's a United Kingdom of the future. Oh, presently, Israel is divided. And it was 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. But there's going to be a United Kingdom under the Lord Jesus. And his 12 apostles, the apostles of the Lamb, will be used in the administration of that kingdom in a coming day, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Paul wasn't one of them. But he was an apostle who was selected by the Lord Jesus, and he described himself as the apostle to the uncircumcision. The Lord Jesus selected him personally to send him, because basically that is the word, that is the meaning of the word apostle, a sent one. And so he was to be sent to the Gentiles, and he was the one who was to be used by God to see many gathered in. And so he was an apostle. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, even a man so illustrious as a prophet has to acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose that we would regard ourselves as servants of God on a kind of lower level from what the apostle was. But even he recognized, I'm subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. My dear friends in Christ, every one of us have to bow to his authority. When this man got saved, he said, what wilt thou have me to do? Have we ever been there in our lives? Getting down before God, seeking his will for our lives, seeking guidance from him as to what he would have us to do and to where he would have us do it. Do you remember the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? So there's this question to be asked, what wilt thou have me to do? But where wilt thou, where do you want me to do it? And every one of us have to be clear about God's plan for our lives, to know what he wants us to do and where he wants us to do it. And so Paul regarded himself as under the authority of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But it was by the will of God. He wasn't a self-styled apostle. It wasn't that he had sought the position. He wasn't like those men who came to Ephesus. And the Bible says, the folk there tried them. They said they were apostles and were not. And when they were tried, they were proved to be false. And the Apostle Paul speaks elsewhere about those who are false apostles, pseudo-apostles. Oh, my friends, Paul was the genuine article. It was God who had installed him in his apostolic ministry. It was by the will of God. Now, you'll never be an apostle. Apostles and prophets were foundational to the church. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 2? Built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. Now please, that does not mean that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. Christ is the foundation. But it's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets in the sense that they laid the foundation. And they laid the foundation by preaching Christ. So the Lord Jesus is the foundation, but apostles and prophets laid the foundation. Now, I don't know the least thing about building. I think you'll see from these hands that they haven't done much manual labour in their day. Even before I went preaching, I was a pen pusher. So, you know, these hands were never involved in much of a manual work. And so I don't know about these things, but anybody would know that you don't get the foundation of a building reappearing further up, do you? The foundation is laid once, and it doesn't reappear. So the Bible teaches us that the ministry of the apostle and the prophet, the New Testament prophet, it was a passing function. And so none of you will ever be apostles. But I want to say this to you. You do have a spiritual gift. Every one of you. The Bible says that the Spirit has divided to every man severally as he will. So the Spirit of God in his sovereignty has dispensed to you a spiritual gift. And what you have, like Paul, is by the will of God. You didn't ask to be gifted in a certain way. It was God in his sovereignty who willed it thus. Now the point is, every one of us, like Paul, have to exercise the spiritual gift that we've been given. It's an awful business when it lies latent, unused. Do you remember the parable of the pounds? And one of the men was so lazy that he took his pound and he wrapped it in a napkin. Now that word napkin, elsewhere in Scripture, it's translated a handkerchief. Now some people, they wear a handkerchief in their breast pocket here, and it matches the tie, you know, and it's a kind of ornament. Well, it wasn't that kind of handkerchief. Really, the word is a sweat cloth. So this man was saying, I'm not going to have any need of the sweat cloth. Occupy till I come. I'm not going to be breaking sweat. I've no use for the sweat cloth. And he he got his pound and he just wrapped his pound in the sweat cloth. Is that how we've been treating the gift that God has given us? By the will of God? And then there was the other parable about the man who got a talent and he buried it in the earth. I think that's significant. In the earth. And sometimes, well, we do have a spiritual gift, but we get so occupied with the things connected to the earth that we don't employ the spiritual gift that we've been given by the will of God. Oh, my dear brethren and sisters, let every one of us rise to it and occupy till he comes. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Stir up the gift of God that is in thee. And that word stir up in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it means stir it to a flame. It's lying there latent. Embers that need to be fanned to a flame. Is that how it is as far as your spiritual gift is concerned? Well, let every one of us realize that, like Paul, by the will of God, we've been made what we are and we've been given what we have. And let us use it for his glory. So he was an apostle by the will of God. And he links with himself Timothy. Timothy, our brother. Now elsewhere he calls us my child Timothy, my son Timothy, because Timothy had been saved at his meetings. Well, you say, where do you get that in the Bible? Well, I discover in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that spiritual children are people who have been begotten by the gospel. Paul called the Corinthians his children. And you don't have many fathers. I have begotten you by the gospel. So spiritual children are begotten by the preaching of the gospel. And Paul called Timothy my child Timothy. So I take it that when Paul came to Derbe and preached the gospel, Timothy was among those who got saved. And Paul said, my child Timothy. I hope we're in the business of trying to beget spiritual children. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Saviour's soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? And so Paul says elsewhere, he's my child, Timothy. But here he describes him as our brother. Now, it was said yesterday that first impressions are lasting impressions. And when Ananias came into the new born soul, Saul of Tarsus, he said, brother Saul. And Paul never forgot that. And constantly he referred to his fellow believers as his brethren. He rejoiced to think that they were in the same family. And of this younger man, he says, Timothy, our brother. Now he addresses the letter to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. Now that word saint is allied with the word sanctified or holy. So here were people who were holy. And basic to the word is the idea set apart to God. They'd been severed from the old life. Taken out of the world. For God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. And here were folk who'd been separated from the mass of humanity. And their links are now with God. They are saints. They are separated to God. Now, sanctification, like every other spiritual blessing, is based on the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross. I think we need to understand that. The Epistle to the Hebrews teaches it clearly. By the which will we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So our sanctification in Hebrews 10 is linked with the offering of his body. When you come to chapter 13 of Hebrews, our sanctification is linked with the shedding of his blood. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So as a consequence of the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood, men and women have been set apart to God. But of course, it comes to pass practically and at a time point in their lives when they believe on the Lord Jesus. There are those who teach you need to be saved, yes, but then you need to be sanctified. And they speak about a second blessing. Well, there was a man, a preacher, in the UK in a past generation, and they asked him, "Do you believe in the second blessing?" "Second blessing?" He said, "I wouldn't be content with two blessings." He says, "I've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." But there are those who speak about a second blessing, an experience subsequent to conversion, whereby you receive the Holy Spirit and you are sanctified. I met a little woman in our county quite a number of years ago, and she told me that she'd been saved in 1918 and she was sanctified in 1926. Now, she was a little old lady, and it was my first encounter with her, and I didn't want to get into a big argument with her, and so I just let it in one ear and out both. But I could have told her, "Look, dear, if you were saved in 1918, you were sanctified in 1918. Because sanctification, like every other spiritual blessing, is dependent on, yes, the work of Christ, but as far as we are concerned, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Acts 26 heard the words of the Saviour, "Them that are sanctified by faith that is in me." So the faith that saved you was the faith that sanctified you. You were set apart to God. You became a saint, in other words, the very moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, sanctification has its practical aspect as well. The words positional and practical were used on Saturday in our Bible reading. There is positional truth, there is practical truth, but they go hand in glove. They cannot be divorced. And the person who has been made a saint should conduct themselves in a holy way. Do you remember that phrase more than once in Scripture? "As becometh saints." There's a code of conduct expected of people who are saints. Oh yes, we're holy, we've been set apart, but there is this in Scripture: "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The late William MacDonald wrote a book, "The Forgotten Commandment." And we might have said to him, "Mr. MacDonald, what do you really mean, the Forgotten Commandment?" Well, the subheading of the title is, "Be ye holy." And there's just the danger that we could ignore that injunction of the Word of God. Yes, we've been made saints at conversion, but there's this: "Be ye holy." I trust that every one of us take that injunction on board. So the saints, and they're equated with faithful brethren, that is, brethren in Christ who believe. But it's wonderful, it's in Christ, faithful brethren in Christ. All the blessings of being in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. And of course, there is a distinct practical thing there. My beloved, if we are in Christ, then the old things have gone. The old sinful tendencies, the old sinful haunts, the old sinful companions, old things have passed away, but all things have become new. You're a newborn babe in the family of God. You've new interest, and so on. And so, in Christ, new creation. And then there's this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And the terror of eternal judgment is removed from us. John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The threat of judgment is there. My beloved, as far as you and I are concerned, the threat of judgment has been removed once and for all. No condemnation. And we can sing truthfully from our believer's hymn book: "There is no condemnation. There is no hell for me. The torment and the fire my eye shall never see." Let us be encouraged about that. We're in Christ. We are brethren in Christ, our verse says. But of course, there is a day when that will matter in a very, very particular way. For Paul speaks about the dead in Christ. And we're anticipating the rapture. None of us really are expecting to be numbered among the dead in Christ. We're not. We're all expecting to go with the crowd, aren't we? There was a young woman in the meeting over the weekend, and the last time I heard her grandfather preach, it was a few years ago now, and he was over 90, and he said to us that day at a conference in a place called Portavogie in Northern Ireland, he said, "I'm over 90, but I'm still expecting to go with the crowd." Still expecting to go with the crowd. Well, for him it wasn't that way. Eventually he was numbered among the dead in Christ. But we're all expecting to go with the crowd. We don't expect to need the funeral director. But the majority, we've got to face it, the majority of believers of this Christian era have died or will die. A great host, dead in Christ. But they're in Christ. They've died, but they're in Christ. And friends, when the trumpet sounds, and when the voice of the Son of God is heard, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is, before you and I are raptured. So there will be resurrection, and then rapture, and together with it. People say, will we know each other? Will there be recognition? Well, do we know each other now? Yeah, you know me by my face, I suppose, and I know you, I'm getting to know you, by your face. Do you think we're going to be any less intelligent then? Yes, we'll know each other. And the concept of reunion is there in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ, we which are alive and remain, caught up together. Together with them in clouds. I tell you this. If there's no thought of reunion and recognition, the whole point of 1 Thessalonians 4 is destroyed. He's coming. And he's coming to raise the dead in Christ. But he's coming to rapture those who are alive and remain. So it's a lovely term, in Christ. But it will be crucial in that coming day, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here, they are brethren in Christ. And then there are these greetings. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we need to get bogged down with the greeting. Grace, it's charis, the Greek form of greeting. Shalom, peace. And that's the Hebrew form of greeting. And together, they're brought here because likely in the assembly at Colossae, as in most of the New Testament assemblies, there were converted Jews and converted Gentiles, and they're living together harmoniously, I trust, and the greetings are brought to them. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, when the Lord Jesus Christ is brought together with God the Father in that way, it's just a little incidental evidence of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to be saying that the deity of Christ is stamped in Colossians chapter 1. But these are just little things that are incidental evidences of his deity. Now we come to the thanksgiving and verse 3. And I'm going to suggest to you that at verse 3, there are lessons for us with regard to the matter of prayer. Now, we've been hearing about prayer over the weekend, just yesterday again. Our dear brother, Mr. Curry, brought to us a little about prayer from what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But there are principles here that govern our prayer lives. First of all, I want you to observe the importance of collective prayer. We, not I, but we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And so it's important for us to be united in prayer. In Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus spoke about us being together in the thing, agreeing, if any, to agree. And it's important when there is agreement. And as was told us in the gospel meeting last evening, agreement can be expressed congregationally at the end of a prayer when the people say, Amen. Now, it was raised the other day privately, why are there so few amens these days? We're not as vocal as we should be at times. I know that sometimes if you're preaching and you're getting constant amens and hallelujahs filling the air, it can just be a little bit distracting. I understand that. But it's far better that than people sitting like logs and looking at you, you know, as if, well, they're almost inanimate. You know, it's good to be vocal. But as far as the prayers are concerned, amen at the giving of thanks, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So it's good to be vocal as far as that is concerned. In agreement, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything. What about it as far as united prayer is concerned? Or you say, we attend the prayer meeting. Well, that's wonderful. Not everybody does, but if you do, that's wonderful. And oftentimes people say, you know, unfortunately, that ministry was for people who weren't there tonight. And that's often the case, isn't it? But you know this as well as I do, that in the medical world, they tell us that preventative medicine is more important than curative medicine. So when the brethren exhort those who are there to be there, don't think that it's futile. It's preventative medicine. You know, they used to tell us in Scotland, it's better to have a fence at the top of a cliff than an ambulance stationed at the bottom of the cliff. Isn't that right? And so sometimes the things that are said from the platform, really, it's the fence at the top of the cliff. And so let me encourage you, if you are a good attender at the prayer meeting, keep at it. We give thanks to God. Do you remember Acts 12 and verse 5? Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God by him. And as I indicated the other evening, when Paul was dealing with Church of God truth, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the house of God, 1 Timothy 2 rather, the first thing he speaks about is the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting. First of all, he says, prayer, supplication. And he gives the details of the prayer meeting. I won't speak any more about that. Just the importance of collective prayer. And then he notes too the importance of blending the prayers with thanksgiving. We give thanks, he says, to God. Now in this particular epistle, he'll encourage them to give thanks for him, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us. So he encourages them to give thanks. But you know, he sets the pattern. We give thanks. There's no point in trying to encourage other people to do what you're not doing yourself. That was the indictment that the Lord Jesus made against the Pharisees. They say and do not. They were trying to incite other people to do what they weren't willing for themselves. And so, Paul sets the pattern, we give thanks, and then he encourages them to give thanks. Sometimes people wonder, what's the will of God? Well, I'm not going to digress to speak of the will of God. All I say is this, one aspect of the will of God is that you be grateful. This is the will of God, says Paul to the Thessalonians. It's the will of God concerning you in everything. Give thanks. And then some people wonder, you know, if I'm filled with the Spirit, what will be the outcome? Well, if the Spirit really controls you, part of the outcome will be this. You'll be giving thanks always for all things. Controlled by the Spirit, we'll be able to express our gratitude to God. It's hard that, isn't it? It would have been easier if the verse had said, giving thanks sometimes for some things. But giving thanks always for all things. That is, if we're really controlled by the Spirit of God, we will see things that are worthy of giving thanks for. The story was told in Scotland about an old clergyman. And he was known for his grateful spirit. And in his prayers at his services on a Sunday morning, there would be a great spirit of gratitude. But then one Sunday morning, the weather was awful. It happens once in a while in Scotland. once in a long while. The weather can be awful. It was an awful morning, and the people were drenched on their way to the service, and not so many of them turned up, and they wondered, what could he give thanks for a morning like this? And in his prayer, he gave God thanks that not every Lord's Day morning was a morning like this. So I suppose, you know, you can always see something for which you can give God thanks. So here he is. He's teaching us the lesson of being grateful. Brethren and sisters, ingratitude is a feature of a pagan environment. Neither were they thankful, says Paul in Romans 1. Ingratitude is a feature of the last days. Among other things, men are unthankful. But there's always the danger that the spirit of the age could infiltrate God's assembly. May we be preserved from being ungrateful people. Paul is saying we give thanks. We give thanks to God. So here's another principle in prayer. Prayer is addressed to God. Now, I can only think of maybe one instance in the New Testament where Paul said something like this: I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord. The preponderance of New Testament prayers were addressed to the Father. And the Lord Jesus did teach that we should approach the Father and ask the Father in his name. So prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course in the power of the Holy Spirit, praying in the Spirit, the Bible says. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in this matter of our prayer life. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So he says we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's another feature of our prayer life. Praying always. Oh, we ought to be persistent and consistent in prayer. Do you remember Paul said to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing? Mr. Ian Gibson, in one of the meetings, mentioned a man from Scotland called Jimmy Payton. Jimmy Payton preached to us. He's dead and gone now, but he preached to us. But he was unique in a sense, and he could put things in a pithy kind of a way. I remember hearing him saying one time, pray without ceasing. That's not in the prayer meeting. Some of you have tried it in the prayer meeting. We had a man in our county, and he used to say to the people, brethren, when you're going round the world in the prayer meeting, take a shortcut through the Suez Canal. Leave something for other people to pray about. So pray without ceasing is not in the prayer meeting. You understand that? Now, what I'm going to say to you is not Bible-based, but it's rather from the observation of life. You understand? There are two things that tend to spoil the prayer meeting. And the one thing is the long prayers. And the other thing is the long pauses. And both of them impact badly on the prayer meeting. The long prayers and the long pauses. I tell you, in the prayer meeting, I would rather pray briefly twice than pray at length. And so, yes, there has to be consistency and persistence in prayer. It is pray without ceasing. It's men ought always to pray and not to faint. It's the Jacob-like attitude. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Oh, brethren and sisters, that was the kind of man Paul was as far as his prayer life was concerned, praying always for you. Well, another lesson I learn is that prayer should be specific for you. He'd never seen the Colossians, and yet he was praying for them. So I learn this lesson, that it is biblical, it is legitimate to pray for people whom you've never seen. You hear of the circumstances, you pray for them, even though you don't know them, and you might never know the outcome of their circumstances, how the whole issue has worked out. You might never know that, but it is legitimate, it is biblical to pray for individuals, even although you don't really know them. So Paul had never been at Colossae, and yet, consistently, he was praying always for them. Now, the time has gone and we've got through three verses. So, if we do three verses a night, we're only going to get to verse 15. And there are 29 verses. Well, I think we will need to leave it like that. I did say one night before that if you go over time the first night, they don't come back. So, we'll maybe get bolder as the week goes on, you never know. But as far as tonight is concerned, we'll leave it at that, and we'll move on from verse 4, and we will try to make a little headway tomorrow evening. We did take just a moment or two with the introduction tonight, and we will have to move ahead tomorrow evening in the will of God. So, again, thank you for being with us, and we trust that the Lord will bless his word to you. Shall we pray?